All right, all right. Great, welcome, welcome. So good to see you guys tonight. Glad you're here, excited to be with you, excited about what God's gonna do tonight. And we have a very special guest tonight. I'm excited. We've had Chosen People Ministries come several times over the past few years. And tonight we have Robert Walter from Chosen People Ministries again is going to come and share with us a very appropriate subject and timely for where we are heading into Palm Sunday and then Resurrection Sunday the week after. So I don't want to take his time. Let's just welcome Robert Walter from Chosen People Ministries.
Okay. Shalom. All right, so we're all speaking Hebrew, off to a good start. All right, here we go. So, as Pastor said, my name is Robert Walter, and I'm a missionary on staff with Chosen People Ministries, and I live in a small town just east of here called Brooklyn, New York. Yeah, that's a joke. But I live there in Brooklyn with my wife, Joanna, and we have two children. Our daughter, Ellie, is 14, and our son, Judah, is 11. And we serve, again, with Chosen People Ministries. And just a little bit about Chosen People Ministries before we sort of jump into the topic here, the text tonight. We are a ministry that focuses on bringing the gospel to the Jewish people. So our mission statement is worded like this. We exist to pray for, evangelize, disciple, and serve the Jewish people, and to help others do the same. So again, the majority of our time is spent there in Brooklyn trying to fulfill that mission statement. And this may shock you, this may surprise you, but Brooklyn has a few Jewish people. Yeah, that's a joke as well. New York City, outside of the land of Israel, is the largest Jewish community in the world. There are close to 2 million Jewish people that live in the New York metropolitan area. And almost 750,000 live in Brooklyn alone. So where we live and where we serve, it's a huge just field of opportunity. And the need for the gospel to go to the Jewish people is very significant. There's actually another ministry that we're very close with. They're called Global Gates. And they're a ministry that focuses on reaching the unreached. So they did a survey. They wanted to find out, okay, who are the most unreached people groups in New York City? So they had this whole criteria, they did this really just great research, and they put together this list of the 70 most unreached people groups in New York, right? New York's very diverse. How many of you have been to New York? Okay, great. How many of you have had a real New York bagel? Even better, okay. I see an I Love New York shirt, so okay, excellent. All right, so anyway, Global Gates, right? They put together this list of the 70 most unreached people groups in New York, most diverse city on the planet, right? The top 12 groups on that list, the most unreached of all the unreached, the top 12 were all different Jewish communities scattered around the five boroughs. So these are people who have never heard the gospel. There's very few accounts of people from those communities coming to faith in Jesus. There's no indigenous church plants popping up in these neighborhoods, in these communities. And again, the need is very significant. And that's our burden. That pains me to share that statistic with you. It hurts me because we have a mandate as the church, as the body, to proclaim the gospel to everyone, right? To the Jew first and also to the Gentile, equally to the Gentile. So if you ever meet anyone in this life who is neither Jewish nor Gentile, then you don't have to share the gospel with them, okay? So don't worry about that. But you'll never meet anyone like that. So again, this is where our ministry comes in. It's our burden and our mission to bring the gospel to the Jewish people, or we like to say to bring the message to the original messengers. Because when we stop and really think about it, Jesus was Jewish. All of his disciples were Jewish, and the New Testament is a very Jewish book, and the gospel is a very Jewish message. So one of the privileges that we have in our ministry is we are able to come and visit our brothers and sisters in different churches around the country, around the world, and share our vision and our burden for bringing the gospel to the Jewish people, but also to teach a bit about the Jewish foundation of our faith in Jesus, okay? Because again, what other foundation is there? It came from Judaism. And it's kind of important, you know? So one of the ways that we share about this is through talking about the Messiah in the Passover. Now, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word Passover? The lamb. Okay, very good, yeah. The blood, right? What else? Anything else? Sacrifice, yeah. Moses, right? Charlton Heston, for some of us, yeah. For the rest of the younger people in here like me, that's a reference to a movie that was made a long time ago called The Ten Commandments. Charlton Heston played Moses. It was good. Anyway, yeah, but usually when we hear the word Passover, that's where our minds go. It goes back to Egypt, right? Back to the original Passover. Back to those events that unfolded there that we read about in the book of Exodus, where we see God's chosen people in slavery and in bondage under the oppressive rule of an evil king and ruler, the Pharaoh. And the people cry out to God for deliverance. God hears their prayer. He remembers the covenant that he made with the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then God raises up Moses, and he sends Moses to the Pharaoh to begin the process of delivering his people from slavery, right? And we see Moses go to the Pharaoh, and he says to the Pharaoh, "The Lord says, let my people go." And what did the Pharaoh say in response? He said no, right? Before he said no, he actually asked the question. He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let the children of Israel go?" Right? It was the epitome of pride and arrogance from this Pharaoh. And what God does from that moment forward is he begins to answer Pharaoh's question. He begins to show and demonstrate who he is. And he does so by pouring out the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And with each and every one of those plagues, God is demonstrating and revealing his identity and his strength and his power and his authority as the one true and living God. So each one of those plagues is like a specific judgment upon the Egyptians, but also, Exodus 12 tells us, on their gods. On all the false gods that the Egyptians were worshiping, God was showing and demonstrating with each one of those plagues that he was more supreme, that he was indeed the one true and living God who had power and authority over all. So we come to the 10th and final plague, right? Which was what? What was the last plague? The death of the firstborn. And with the death of the firstborn, again, this is where the Passover is introduced. And this is where God tells Moses that they were to take a one-year-old male lamb into their house and examine it and make sure it was perfect and spotless and without defect. And when the time came, they would slay that lamb, take the blood of that lamb, apply it to the lintel and the doorposts of the house. And when the plague came that night, when judgment came, if they had the blood of the perfect, spotless Passover lamb on their homes, they would be what? Passed over, okay? The Hebrew word there, the verb is pasach, pasach. It means protected. They were protected from the judgment by the blood of the lamb. And that is what God used to set his people free from slavery in Egypt, right? And everything that we see unfold there in those events, it's beautiful, okay? And it's referenced time and time and time again throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And it comes up in the New Testament as well, a number of times. But in the Old Testament, how many times is God referred to as the God who brought us out of Egypt, right? It's frequently. So when we come, though, to the New Testament, and when we look at the events that unfolded there in the Passover, we see that when Jesus came the first time, when he arrived during his first coming, his incarnation, through his ministry, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, in many ways, Jesus was coming in fulfillment of what we see in the Passover in Egypt. And what we're going to talk about tonight specifically is how Jesus has so much in common with that lamb at the Passover. Okay, so is everybody ready? We're going to start going through. All right, so just so you know, the plan here, I know, I understand Calvary verse by verse, right? We're going to sort of jump around to different places in the Bible. Okay, I understand, right? I get it. But the pages turn, you know, we can do this. We have the PowerPoint as well as a guide. But that's sort of the plan, okay? So the Passover and Jesus in parallel, right? Again, there's like direct lines that are drawn, especially by the authors of the New Testament, between the events that unfolded in Egypt with that Lamb of God, that Passover Lamb, direct lines drawn from Exodus 12, which will kind of be like home base for us tonight, direct lines from there to specific passages in the New Testament. So just a few things where we can see, just in general, these lines that are drawn, these connections between the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, and Jesus, right? Number one, okay, in John 1:29, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming toward him, the first words out of his mouth were, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This was big, right? This was a mighty statement here by John the Baptist. John understood that Jesus was the Messiah. And the big expectation of the Messiah in the Second Temple period, in that world of the New Testament, was that when he came, he was coming like a lion. When he arrived, when Messiah comes, he's going to be this great military leader, this king who will conquer the enemies, who will vanquish Israel's enemies and begin to establish his kingdom and rule and reign from his throne in Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. But John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, when he saw Jesus coming toward him, he didn't say, "Behold, the king who's gonna slay all the Romans for us." No, he started to use sacrificial language that in many ways sort of plants a seed about the Passover-ness of Yeshua, of Jesus, and his ministry, okay? The Lamb of God, he identifies him as the Lamb of God who does something, who takes away the sin of the world. Through his ministry, through the ministry, the suffering, dying ministry of Jesus as that sacrificial lamb, it will accomplish something. It will make it possible for those who are in slavery, those who are enslaved to a far greater and worse oppressor than the Pharaoh in Egypt, but those who are enslaved to sin. Jesus, the Lamb of God, makes it possible for us to be delivered, to be brought out from under the burdens of sin, to be delivered from bondage, to be redeemed, and to be taken into God's arms as his children. Now, another point of connection is the death of Jesus, right? We can ask the question, what day was it when Jesus died? What day was it when Jesus died? Good Friday, right? Yeah. What day in the calendar year was it? It was Passover. Do we think that's a coincidence? No. God could have chosen any day in the calendar year to have his only begotten son become the one and only sacrifice that has ever had any true power to atone for our sins. He chose to do it on the Passover. And then later on in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul, in reference to Jesus and the death of Jesus, he makes this statement. He says that Christ, or Messiah, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So Paul, right, this great resource, this great source of good, solid theology that we have in the New Testament, when he's talking about the death of Jesus on the cross as our sacrifice, that atoning death of Jesus on the cross, he uses Passover language. And he, again, draws that very straight line from Exodus 12 and the Lamb of God and what was accomplished there with what we find in Jesus dying on the cross on Passover, becoming our Passover lamb. Okay? Now, when we, begin to draw the parallels and take things a step further, we begin to make the comparison between that lamb in Egypt in Exodus chapter 12 and Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Messiah, Christ, our Passover. And one of the ways we do that, the first way we do it, is through the entry of the lamb, okay? Now, I alliterated all of these points. They all start with the letter E, and I'm so proud of myself. This is the only message, the only sermon, the only teaching that I have where I actually use alliteration. Okay, so just humor me. But the entry of the Lamb, what do I mean by that? So turn to Exodus 12, right? And again, we've got it here on the screen. So convenient, okay? Now, Exodus 12, this is the chapter, right? This is the chapter where God is giving the instructions to Moses to relay to Israel what they are to do with this special lamb. And this is all on the precipice of the 10th and final plague. This is God giving Moses all the details. And it begins with God telling Moses to speak to all the congregation of Israel and say to them, on the 10th day of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. So what's happening here? Well, this is the first month on the Hebrew calendar. Usually it's March or April on our calendar. And on the 10th day of this first month, when this 10th plague is about to be poured out, God tells Moses to tell the Israelites that they were to select a lamb, an unblemished lamb, right, and bring it into their homes. And this would take place on the 10th day. Now, from that occasion there in Egypt, it became a perpetual statute throughout Israel's generations. Year after year, they would observe the Passover, and every year when the 10th day of the month came, they were to select a lamb and bring it into their home. Now, when we come to the New Testament, leading up to the death of Jesus on the cross on Passover, we see that on the very same day, on the 10th day of the first month, the same day that the Passover lambs are being selected and brought into the homes, Jesus himself is also making a pretty grand entrance, a pretty grand entrance into Jerusalem. And the way that we sort of figure out the timing of all of this is from John's gospel. In John chapter 12, verses 1 and then 12 and 13. So John 12, verse 1, John, I love John, right? John uses the feasts of Israel throughout his gospel, almost like mile markers, as he's teaching, as he's relaying the events of the life of Jesus. And when he makes a statement like this, that it was 6 days before the Passover, he's doing it intentionally. In other places, in John chapter 7, he lets us know that it was the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. In John chapter 10, he tells us it was the Feast of Dedication, also known as Hanukkah, right? Well, here in John 12, he's letting us know it's Passover. Why is he doing that? Because, well, his original audience, when they heard that word, they would start filling in the gray area in their mind. Okay, it would be like me saying to you, it was Christmas time in New York City. Right? What images come to your mind when I make that statement? Christmas trees, yeah. What else? Decorations, lights, okay? New York City. It's cold, it's dark, right? What else? New York City at Christmas time. Big thing. The Rockettes, I heard that. Rockefeller Center, the big Christmas tree, right? What are people doing? Ice skating, yeah, in the park. What else? Shopping, yeah. Singing, yeah. They're spending a lot of money, right? Now, all I said was that it was Christmas time in New York City. And right away, all these images fill our minds. Well, it's the same thing here. When John says it was 6 days before the Passover, automatically, we're supposed to understand that. We're supposed to know what's going on in Israel 6 days before the Passover. Well, what's happening? I'm glad you asked. There's tens of thousands of Jewish people who are coming from all over the world to celebrate the feast. It's busy. There's a buzz in the air. The weather is kind of warm, all right? It's sort of the end of the rain season, and the almond trees are starting to bloom, and you know, it's springtime. And what are people doing 6 days before the Passover? They're traveling, and they're getting ready for the feast. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, he came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Okay, now, jump down to verse 12. On the next day. So now, how many days before the Passover are we? Five, okay? When does the Passover take place? When the 14th of the month comes. Okay? So, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, or Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So the timing here, right? 5 days before the Passover. It's the 10th day of the first month because we have the 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, and 14th, 5 days before the Passover. The 14th is when that lamb would be slain. And that very same day that the lambs were being selected and brought into the homes is the very same day that Jesus is making his triumphal entry, not into the homes, but into the city of the great king, right? Jerusalem, that special place, the one place on earth where God chose to put his name, right? That's how it's described in Deuteronomy. Now, what happens after the lamb is brought into the home? After Jesus enters into Jerusalem, we have the examination of the lamb. This is where the lamb would be observed during those 5 days and watched by the family to make sure that it was spotless, that it was without defect. Okay, Exodus 12:5 tells us, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Well, how would they know it was unblemished? They had to examine it. So while this lamb is being examined in the house during those 5 days, between the 10th day and the Passover, what's happening with Jesus? As he is has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem during those 5 days leading up to his death on the cross on Passover, what takes place? He's examined, right? As he's teaching in the temple courts, scribes, Pharisees, Torah teachers, experts in the law were coming to him with questions, with challenges, trying to trip him up. Some were genuine, some had ulterior motives. But what they were doing is they were trying to find a defect in the Lamb of God, and they could find nothing. And during those 5 days, time and time again, Yeshua, Jesus, was proving to be wise and unblemished and perfect. And then the examination process reached its apex, and it reaches its apex when Jesus is arrested. After bringing his disciples through the Passover meal in the upper room, they leave, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And then he's arrested. And where is he brought when he's arrested? Anyone remember? Not to Pilate yet, to Caiaphas, right? The home of the high priest. Now, the office of high priest in Israel, this is like the highest religious office in the entire land, okay? This was like the papa of the house. And Mark tells us in Mark 14 that when Jesus was in the house of the high priest, the examination intensified. Listen to what he says. Mark 14, beginning in verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. So these were all the big wigs, right? These were all the top leaders in the land. They were gathered together. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. Okay? See what they're doing here, right? See what's happening? They're examining the Passover Lamb of God, looking for a defect, unwittingly, and they could find no defect. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Now we jump down even further, and this is where it reaches the apex of the apex in the examination. When the high priest himself stands up, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Okay, that's fulfillment of prophecy there, Isaiah 53, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was silent. But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, all right, and this is like the big question. This is just straightforward, straight shooting, bare bones, like, let's get down to it. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Okay? This is what everyone wanted to know. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And I want you to listen here to the response of Jesus. And Jesus said, I am. He affirmed it. He did not shy away from it in that moment. He did not encourage anyone not to share it yet. This was the moment. Jesus knew what was happening. Jesus knew his role in all of this. Jesus knew the role of the high priest. He affirmed his identity as the Messiah. And what's beautiful about this is that he kept talking. He said, I am, and you shall see. And now what's interesting about this, in the Greek, when he said you shall see, it's plural. So you guys would probably say y'all, right? In Brooklyn, we say yous. So here, it's like he's saying, and y'all shall see. So it's like he's not just talking to the high priest. He's talking to everybody. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And when he made that statement, he blew their minds. He blew them away. How? Why? They knew exactly what he was saying and what he was claiming in that moment. He was quoting two Old Testament prophecies, one from Psalm 110, about the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies your footstool. And the other one was Daniel chapter 7, okay? And Daniel 7 especially is really interesting for us. So in Daniel 7, verse 9 and 13, right, Daniel gets this vision of the throne room of God. And it says this, I kept looking until thrones were set up. So how many thrones? We're not told exactly how many. What we can say is there was more than one, all right? This was like, whoa, this was unexpected. Thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is God, right? This is one of the names, one of the titles for God, the Ancient of Days. And we can understand it as God the Father, okay? The Ancient of Days took his seat. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So Daniel, in this vision, in this throne room vision of God, he sees more than one throne set up. He sees the Ancient of Days seated on one of those thrones. And then all of a sudden, in this vision, you could read it for yourself, but there's all kinds of just wild stuff he's seeing. All these angelic creatures. But then suddenly he sees a Son of Man. What is that? A human being. Coming, riding on the clouds of heaven, and he's presented before the Ancient of Days. And what's even crazier is that to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Or another translation of serve is worship. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So, when we read our Bibles, who alone is the king? Who alone has dominion? Who alone has the glory? And his glory, he's jealous over his glory. He gives his glory to no other, according to Isaiah. Who alone has those things? God, right? Just in general, God. So who is the Son of Man? It's Jesus, yes. But what does it tell us about Jesus? He is God. So when Jesus made that statement and he responded to the question of the high priest of, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? He affirmed it. He said, I am. And he said, I am the Messiah, but not only that. He was claiming to be the divine Messiah. He was claiming to be God with us, God in the flesh. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. Because he clearly does by quoting these passages in reference to himself. Not just here, many other places in the New Testament. And we know that's what he was saying, because we see the response of the people in the room. back to Mark 14, verses 63 and 64. Tearing his clothes, okay, a sign of grief and anguish, okay, and to tear the high priestly garments was a big deal. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And he was handed over to the Romans, and they began to curse him and punch him and mock him and spit on him. They knew what he was saying. They thought they found a defect in the Lamb of God. But did Jesus lie? No, may it never be. He affirmed his identity and ultimately was blameless and spotless as the Lamb of God. Now again, when we go back to the significance of the Lamb in Exodus 12 and how we can draw a line from there to what Jesus has done for us, we see it through the entry of the Lamb, we see it through the examination of the Lamb, and now we see it through the execution of the Lamb. And one of the big lessons, one of the big takeaways from the death, the execution of that Lamb in Egypt, and ultimately in an even greater way, in the greatest way possible, through the execution of Jesus on that cross, is the lesson there. There is power in the blood of the Lamb. In Exodus 12, there was power in the blood. Exodus 12, verse 7, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The operative means that God used for Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt was the blood of the perfect, spotless Passover lamb. There was power in that blood. And the operative means that God has used to deliver us from slavery to sin is the blood of our Passover Jesus. Ephesians 1, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us." It's through his blood. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Messiah." Okay? Peter, using Passover language here. There is power in the blood of the Lamb Jesus. Romans 5, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." There is power in the blood. Now, one last point of connection. Okay, and this is one that's honestly, it's unique. And it speaks to really the superiority of Jesus as our Passover lamb. Jesus as our Passover lamb who is initiating and bringing about this greater exodus that we've been longing for, that God promised in the prophets in Jeremiah, this greater exodus that would be so awesome and so grand that it would make us forget about the first one. And that is the exaltation of the lamb. The exaltation of the lamb. With the Passover lamb in Egypt in Exodus 12, it's never really exalted. Okay, it's never placed. I mean, we don't make idols out of it, and rightly so. We don't worship it. That was not the intention. It's remembered year after year, but that's the extent of it. But with the Messiah, our Passover, he is exalted. Revelation chapter 5, "And I saw between the throne with four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Amen. Oh my goodness. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.'" This Lamb that we worship, that we glorify, that we honor, this is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, our Passover, whose blood was shed and made available to us. Even now at this very moment, we have a literal blood sacrifice that has been made for us and made available to us so that we can have the blood of our Lamb applied not to the doorposts of our house, but to our hearts. And when that happens, we are changed. We are set free. We are delivered. We are transformed. We are no longer slaves to sin. We now belong to God. And we worship him. And we honor him because he alone is worthy. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we praise you, Lord, and thank you for your goodness toward us, for your grace, Lord, for your mercy, and for how you love us, God, how you continually, day by day, moment by moment, demonstrate your love for us, in that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We pray, God, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that as we go from this place, Lord, we will recall these truths to our minds, that you would empower us, Lord, with every gift that's necessary, Lord, to proclaim this truth, this message, this truly, this best news, Lord, this good news, to a world that desperately needs it. Not for our glory, Lord, but for the glory of the Lamb who was slain. We pray it all in the name that is above all names, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.
No, I thought you were done. I'm sorry. Take it away.
All right. So, very quickly, again, this is our burden to bring this message to the Jewish people, and we want you to partner with us in this ministry. So, everyone should have received one of these brochures when you came in tonight. And actually, I have one more slide, if we could put it on the screen. Yeah. There's my family. My wife, Joanna, and our daughter, Ellie. Ellie Sheva is her name. And then Judah. Ellie is very artistic. And right now, she taught herself how to knit and crochet. And she's making bags. And she's baking cakes and decorating them. And Judah is our athlete. So he won team MVP for his basketball team and led them to the Final Four of this big tournament in Brooklyn and Queens, and not to brag or anything, you know, but they wound up losing in the Final Four. It was tough. But now baseball season. Anyway, And you'll be very happy to know that this picture was taken outside of a Calvary Chapel in New Jersey. We were visiting some friends at Cornerstone Calvary in Howell, New Jersey, and took a family picture. Now, the brochure, okay, so if you have it, I'm just going to ask if you would take it out for a moment. And when you take it out and open it up, you'll see that there's a picture there of our family and a short little bio about us. And that's all about a little bit about us, okay? And I know what you're thinking, and you're right. I'm much better looking in person. Yeah, that's a joke. Very, very bad joke. But if you open it up all the way like this, okay, open it up all the way, you'll see that there's a section that says our beginnings, our purpose, and opportunities for you. That's all about Chosen People Ministries. And to the far right, you'll see this white portion that has lines on it for name, address. Everyone see that? That's perforated, so it tears off. So on the count of three, we'll take part in a very ancient Jewish tradition together. Okay, it's called the tearing of the slip. So on three, we'll tear this off together. Ready? One, two, three. Very good. It's a joyful noise unto the Lord, if I ever heard one. Now, the brochure part is for you to keep. So stick it in your Bible or take it home with you. You can hang our picture on your fridge as a reminder to pray for us. And the white portion that we tore off, this is very important for us in our ministry. So I'm just going to ask if you would take out a pen or a pencil and start filling out your name, address, email address if you have one. And by doing that, and then dropping it in, there's a black box by a book table where I have books and resources available. You could drop it into the black box out there. And then what happens is you'll receive mine and my wife's prayer letter every month. And there's opportunity for you to partner with us. And also, you'll see that we have the QR code, okay, very advanced. So if it's easier for you, rather than filling out one of these, if you wanted to take out your phone and just do the QR code thing, you can do that and just, you know, follow the instructions there. And same thing, you'll receive our prayer letter each month. Now, when you receive our prayer letter, again, there's opportunity for you to partner with us. And there's three ways that we like to highlight when it comes to partnering with our ministry. Number one is prayer. We believe in the power of prayer. It's written, right? And what a privilege we have to have an audience with the King of Kings. And we need your prayers in this ministry. Jewish ministry is not easy, okay? The Jewish people are very resistant to the gospel. And New York is not easy, right? So again, we need your prayer. So by partnering with us and praying for us on a regular basis, whether it's every day, once a week, once a month, as a family, as a church, individually, however often it is, please, you can pray for us when you receive our letter. The second way is through giving as the Lord leads. Because as missionaries, we're responsible for raising our own support. This is the only way that we're able to live in Brooklyn and do the ministry that the Lord has called us to. It's only through the faithful and generous gifts of our brothers and sisters in churches around the country. So pray about that. And the third way is to come. Come get involved with us. We have lots of opportunities. We have a mission trip to New York every summer called Shalom New York. And we'll come. We bring groups or individuals from churches. We train you in how to engage with Jewish people, how to answer objections, and then we break up into teams and we go out onto the streets of Brooklyn, Queens, Manhattan, and you'll get yelled at with us. Half joking about that. But again, and so there's ways to get involved. And, you know, we have a lot of online resources as well. We have one of our websites called I Found Shalom, where it's about 100 testimony videos of Jewish believers who have come to faith in Jesus. These are powerful. So you could share those with the Jewish people in your life. You can volunteer with us. You can come to Israel with us, although I don't want to take away from the trip that's coming up at all. But anyway, all that to say, there's opportunities for you to become the hands and feet and get involved with sharing the gospel with Jewish people. So with that, I will stop talking. And again, there's books and resources. If anybody has any questions or comments, you can see me out there. Any complaints or gripes, Pastor Mark is right back here. So thank you, and God bless.
What a blessing. What are you blessing? The blessing. Again, guys, a table out there of a lot of great resources. I know that Robert showed you the things, the way you can get in touch with him and be connected right here. It's a great way to do that, to reach the Jewish community in America. It's interesting you think about that. I mean, this is the second largest area of the Jewish population there in New York. And so what a great way to reach them. But a lot of resources out there at the back table. Check that out before you leave. And let's just pray right now again for the ministry as the worship team comes on back out. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you again for what you're doing through Chosen People Ministries. And Lord, just what a blessing it is to see the remnant, Lord, being called and brought into the kingdom. And Father, again, you've promised you're not through with the Jewish people. You have a great promise for them, Lord. You have a future and a hope for them, and that you're going to be faithful. You are being faithful, and you will be faithful to your word. I thank you, Lord, for any way we can be a part of that. Lord, show us how we can be a part of it. And God, just continue to open up doors for us to reach not just the Gentiles here in our area, but Lord, the Jewish people, the children of Abraham that you bring in our path. Lord, what a blessing to one day be united, Jew and Gentile, one family in the kingdom of God, forever with you, the Lamb of God. How we look forward to it, Lord. Thank you again tonight. Lord, bless Robert and his family and the ministry. And Lord, just let these things, again, the reminder of who you are, sink deep into our heart tonight in thankfulness and joy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.